Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24. We will study today the whole chapter, which is verses 1 to 10. The prophet Jeremiah, the 24th chapter. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place in the land of, to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remained in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, yet again we come to the ancient page, and we know that you not only spoke these words at a certain time, certain situation through Jeremiah to the exiles, but Lord, you speak to us that your word teaches us your truth. So do that, Lord. In fact, do more than just teach us truth, Lord. Show us yourself in all your grace, the love for you have in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest theological disputes of the early church began with a prayer. In book 10 of his Confessions, Augustine of Hippo prayed these words to God. He prayed, "My whole hope is only in your exceeding great mercy. Give what you command, and command what you will." Give what you command, and command what you will. Now, around the time when this was published, the year's about 400 AD, in the city of Rome, there was a British monk named Pelagius who was living in Rome. And Pelagius was very upset by the moral conditions he discovered. They were terrible. It was a dissolute city. And he hears the confession. The confession was the bestseller. People are quoting the prayers. A lot of it is prayers. And this prayer is being repeated. And Pelagius is deeply distressed because he hears Augustine praying in ways that speak of God's sovereignty and grace. Command what you will, but grant what you command. And he says, no, no, this undermines human responsibility. And a theological conflict ensued, with Pelagius asserting man's free will apart from any corrupting effects of the fall. Pelagius says, no, people are able to obey. They just need to do it. They need to exercise their will. Well, Augustine responded by showing how the Bible overwhelmingly teaches that that is not true. Man is, in fact, in bondage to sin. His will is no longer free. He is spiritually dead. You're probably thinking of New Testament passages that make that very point. And therefore, we must be saved by grace alone. Now, the result of that controversy, which produced some of Augustine's most potent writings, was the condemnation of Pelagianism in the Council of Ephesus in the year 431 AD. And yet, Pelagius' opposition to salvation by grace has lived on. Many Christians have been influenced to doubt or oppose the idea expressed in Augustine's prayer. That as sinners, we are not able to obey God. Certainly, we're not able to obey his law by our own wills. We are not even able to believe. unless he first would save us, renew us, regenerate us by his grace. Well, an example of the Bible teaching on which Augustine relied is found in our chapter, Jeremiah 24. God speaks to Jeremiah after the staggering events of 597 BC when the Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar, he forced Jerusalem's surrender and he took 10,000 captives back to his capital city. And the result was that there now were two groups of Jewish people. There were those left, the larger group, left in Jerusalem, but there was also the exiles who were in Babylon. And this raised questions. Which of these groups would God bless? Well, the answer reveals God's purposes in history for salvation. The answer also illustrates the great gospel truth that sinners are saved by the sovereign grace of God alone. Let's look at our passage. Judah's King Jehoiakim, he's also called Jeconiah, and Jeremiah tends to call him that. He had just come to the throne after the death of his father, Jehoiakim. Under Egypt's influence, Jehoiakim had the temerity, the lack of wisdom to rebel against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. That ended in his death. And he was under the influence, it seems, of Egypt in doing that. And so Jehoiakim's on the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar's unhappy, and his army's coming towards Jerusalem. And he draws the conclusion that discretion is the better part of valor. That's the expression. You know, why don't we surrender to Nebuchadnezzar? He was absolutely right. But Nebuchadnezzar was not in a generous mood when he arrived. He wanted to cripple any future plans of rebellion, so he emptied, they always do this, first he emptied the treasuries, and then he took captive the ruling class of Judah and what we today would call the cultural elites. And Jehoiakim himself would be leading the trek into exile, leaving his uncle Zedekiah to rule on the throne in his place. And with Jehoiakim went the future prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, together with many other nobles. Now, Jeremiah 24 looks back on this event, probably from the vantage points just a few months later. And we read this in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, it's probably because Nebuchadnezzar needed help. At this time, he's building some of those impressive building projects for which he's famous. In Babylon, he needed skilled workers. He needed carpenters. He needed architects. He needed metal workers, and so he took them. But most significant was the removal of the ruling class and their families. Imagine if Washington, D.C. was emptied of statesmen, congressmen and women, White House officials, along with the leaders of industry and science. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that's not so bad. Might be a good idea. Well, it would certainly lead to chaos. That's the point. It would certainly lead to a situation of turmoil. And such was the case in the kingdom of Judah. And it's understandable if confusion gripped the rulers in Jerusalem in the aftermath of the first deportation to Babylon. Not only was a new, and dare we say, a less competent leadership class installed under King Zedekiah, it's not easy to be less competent than Jehoiakim, but they managed it. But there were important questions that were raised. For instance, which king is the real king? Jehoiakim lives for years in Babylon. Is he the Davidic king, or is Zedekiah, who actually rules in Jerusalem, is he the right king? Another question, which Jewish community had the right to claim God's covenant promises of protection and prosperity? Now, from the perspective of those remaining in Jerusalem, the answer was obvious. They were the lucky ones. They had not been made exiles. They were still living in God's holy city. Why, right there on the hill is God's holy temple. Clearly, we are the winners in this situation. That's how they would have viewed it. It was unfortunate that 10,000 of their leaders and friends and neighbors were now exiles in Babylon, but they could be content that the walls of Jerusalem still stood. And they probably argued maybe this was the humbling experience that Jeremiah has been preaching about all these years. Jeremiah has been such a downer. He's been warning of judgment. Well, maybe we had it, and it wasn't so bad after all. Maybe we can resume normalcy and God's blessing will return. Well, these were the questions in mind when the Lord gives a fresh revelation to Jeremiah. And the prophet reports seeing a vision. Verse 1, "Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord." Now, it might be that Jeremiah was just at the temple and he saw the baskets that were there. Although I think the language suggests it actually in this case was a vision given from the Lord. The two baskets probably represent thank offerings. If you understand the Jewish offering system, you could leave produce. It would be used by the temple servants, but you were saying thank you to God. It was a way of giving offerings to the Lord. But the key feature of the vision is the difference between the two baskets. Verse 2, one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. Now, the first ripe figs in the first basket are those that are especially juicy and sweet. First ripe figs were a delicacy, and they could fetch a lot of money in the marketplace. But the second basket had rotten figs. They were sickening even to see, much less to eat. They were only worth throwing in the garbage. You don't offer these to the Lord. And so it's highly commendable of the first worshiper to put these valuable figs in the basket and take them to the temple, but it's repulsive that someone set rotten figs before the Lord. Well, that's the vision, and the Lord asked Jeremiah what he made of it. By the way, if you know the prophetic literature, often they're shown visions, and often they're asked what it means, and they almost never have any clue. What Jeremiah says offers virtually nothing here. What do you see? And he basically repeats it. Figs, the good figs, very good. The bad figs, very bad. The bad figs, very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten, verse 3. Now, he needs a word from God, and he's going to get it. God explains to him that the two baskets correspond to the two Jewish communities, one in Jerusalem, the other in the Babylonian exile. One of these sat before the Lord like these richly accepted good figs. The other was a stench in the nostrils of God. And so here's the question, which basket applies to which city? Well, since the king and his people in Jerusalem would have been so sure that the basket of good figs depicted them, let's start with the people in Jerusalem, with Zedekiah and the people. After all, if one city was represented by these luscious first ripe figs, surely that city was Jerusalem. Walter Brueggemann comments, it must have been obvious to them that they were God's chosen, not only especially loved, but protected and entrusted with God's future. And yet, when God assigned to them one of the baskets, it was not the first ripe basket of figs. Rather, it was the basket of rotten figs that God would never accept. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now you see, what's going on in Egypt? Well, in short, when the city fell, many people would flee to Egypt. They would come under judgment there. Now, remember that previously, back in chapter 1, the Lord had told the people, he told the people in Jerusalem, that the way of salvation was actually through exile. It was in Babylon. They were to humble themselves and surrender. The way of death was to remain defiant in the city. The way of life was to submit to the painful discipline of defeat and captivity. But they were too proud to surrender. They were unwilling to suffer in order to be saved, and so God's judgment would be severe. Now, as we read in these verses at the end of chapter 24 of a very severe judgment, let's be clear about one thing. It was a deserved judgment. It's a deserved. They're getting what they deserve. God's not being unjust to them. He's not being cruel to them. No, they actually are like these rotten figs that are such a stench before the Lord. They had been transgressing God's law grossly for decades, and God sent them prophets. He sent them Jeremiah. What did they do? They threatened his life. They abused him. They rejected and mocked his word. Well, as such, God would make this rotten people objects of shame and scorn, and he would do it for the glory of his holiness, for the glory of his judgment. Verse 9, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And so the devastated city of Jerusalem, and then the woeful scenes of the slain and afflicted people, they would give an object lesson to everyone who saw them. They had been the most privileged in the knowledge of God. Their judgment would be the most shameful. By the way, that's a warning to the covenant people who benefit from faithful preaching should we scorn and mock the word of God. And under God's wrath, most of them would be slain. Verse 10, I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Now, this condemnation of Jerusalem reminds us against ever presuming that we are God's elect merely because of an outward profession of faith. These were professing believers. If you had a survey in Jerusalem in 597, virtually all of them would have checked the block Yahwist. Old Testament people were today would be evangelical Christian. And they would have said that they were believers, but it was an outward observance. It was ritual externalism. While there was no inward grace in their lives, their hearts were hard as stone towards the Lord. They would not do what his word says. They worshiped at idols. They practiced iniquity, and they presumed that they were safe as the elect. At every step towards their march towards doom, the kings and the people presumed upon God's patience. They never imagined, despite the clear warnings, that their indulgence would lead to destruction. Well, let us be warned. Think of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You think of what Jesus said to the Pharisees, that if they continued to disbelieve in him, that he said, you will die in your sins. He meant that you will die and you will face judgment from a holy God. Judah was rotten. It was rotten spiritually, morally, politically. And God was going to toss them onto the garbage heap of his judgment. That would take place a bare 11 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar returned. Well, if the basket of figs, of rotten figs, represented the doomed city of Jerusalem, that means that the basket of ripe, first ripe figs, so valuable and tasteful, that this stood for the Babylonian exiles, the remnant who were already in Babylon. Now, that would have been surprising to the people of Judah, that staying in Jerusalem would bring them death, although it was contrary to God's word. But I think it may be equally surprising to us, because again, doesn't it seem that the exiles are the losers? They're being punished by God. They're being singled out for misery. And yet we find that God had determined that he would place his grace upon them. Now, it may be surprising to us in part because they don't deserve it. I mentioned just a minute ago that the recipients of judgment did deserve it. But we should not think, well, the reason God blesses the exiles is because they actually are very good. No, they're not. Jehoiakim was just as bad as his father Jehoiakim. He was just as bad as Zedekiah. Remember Pashur, the son of Immer, in chapter 20? The temple official, he hears Jeremiah preaching, and so he beats him. He puts him in the stocks. He's one of the exiles. He's part of the 597 deportation. So let's not get the idea that God's blessing them because they really are so good. That's not what's happening. Christopher Wright says this, these are the people whom Jeremiah had condemned unremittingly chapter after chapter, year after year. Even in exile, we will find that Ezekiel battles against almost unbelievable hostility from these people along with their self-excusing refusal to repent. And yet, nonetheless, to these sinners, the exiles, the Lord is going to give here one of the most marvelous promises of grace that you will find anywhere in the Scriptures. Let's look at it. It's in verses 5 to 7. Here's what the Lord says to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them, not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. What a promise of sovereign grace. Now, before we consider the blessing there, let's just notice one thing, that neither you nor I nor even Jeremiah could have anticipated this. If you say, now, why is it that God chose to put his grace on these people? The answer is because God chose to put his grace on these people. And it reminds us what the Bible is. The Bible's not conventional wisdom. You hear it all the time today. Oh, the Bible is just, you know, it's folk literature, it's folklore. No, it's God telling us things that we could never have imagined. How would we guess that he's going to bring salvation to the exiles? We would not know. It's his plan, it's his purposes. When you and I open the Bible, we're being told, it's a revelation from God of things that we could never know or imagine. We are the creature. He is the creator. We are sinners. He is the sovereign redeemer. We open our word, our Bibles, and he speaks wonderful things that we could never have imagined. Consider the doctrine of the Trinity. Christians believe that there is one God in three persons, equal in power, glory, and authority. Now you go, why do you believe that? Because God has revealed it in his word. I would never have known the nature of God. I would never have understood the economic and the ontological Trinity if God had not told me about him in his word. How would I have known that salvation is found only through the Son of God, that Jesus Christ came into this world? He was born of the Virgin, as we said in the Nicene Creed, the great Christian faith. He died on the cross for the sins of those who believe. That is true, but how would we know it? Only because it's found in God's Word. He teaches us things that we could not have known, his own purposes, his plans, his works for salvation in history. And so what we're seeing here is an example. Why did this happen? How do we know this? Well, the first and most important lesson that our children are taught in Sunday school is what we must never forget. Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible is the Word of God. It's just remarkable to me. Jeremiah is sitting there going, I never would have guessed it. No, because God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. We learn the ways of God only through his word, because the Bible tells me so. Now then we realize the wonderful message that is found here. I mentioned earlier St. Augustine and his prayer reflecting the sovereign grace of God. We completely rely on your mercy. Command what thou wilt. God can command anything he wants, but grant what you command. Lord, we can't do what is needed unless you should give us the grace that enables it. And it's passages like this that those doctrines come from. What God revealed to Jeremiah about the Babylonian exiles was nothing less than the good news message by which God saves sinners today. In sovereign grace. John Mackay writes, the whole point of the vision is the Lord's people, the Lord's purposes are not going to be worked out as human thinking would consider it probable. They are going to work according to his grace. Here we see God working and saving according to his grace. Let's look at this great promise, because the first thing it shows us is that God justifies sinners by his grace alone. That's our need. We're guilty before him. We've violated God's law. I always love the evangelism explosion illustration because it makes the math easy. Let's say you've sinned three times a day. You've sinned more than three times a day, believe me. But we got to make the math easy because 3 times 365, we'll call it 1,000. Then you live 70 years. So 70,000 offenses before the moral court of God, and you're going to stand on the last judgment, and the record's going to, it's a bad case. I do hope you're not going to say, Lord, I've been a pretty good person, because the evidence is going to be strongly against you. But here's the good news, that God in his grace, he justifies sinners, and he does so by grace alone. This is what you see in verse 5. Listen to this wonderful statement. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Now notice that God did not say the exiles are like the good figs. They are not like the good figs. They are like the rotten figs. But God says, look at the language, I will regard them as like them. I will regard them as such. I will count them in that way. They actually were spiritually unfruitful people. They were sinners suffering divine chastisement. but God will regard them as good. He will graciously declare them righteous by his grace. Philip Ryken comments, like the others, they had ignored God's warnings to turn away from sin, but God was going to regard them as good anyway. He was going to consider or reckon them good, not based on their merits, but because of his grace. Well, the New Testament declares that what is said here of the exiles must be said of us if we're going to be saved. We are justified in the same way. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what that says is that we, you and I, deserve the same judgment that condemned Jerusalem is going to receive. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross to cleanse the sins of everyone who believes, 1 John 1:7. If we believe in him, he cleanses us of all our sin. Moreover, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to believers so that he regards us as just for his sake. Donald Gray Barnhouse would use the illustration of the great exchange, and he says, in this hand I have a heavy book. It represents a great weight of sin. Jesus has no sin. But when he went to the cross, my sins were reckoned to him. They were regarded to him, and he bore the guilt of them, and I have no sin anymore. Jesus took them all away. But it doesn't stop there, because conversely, this is Jesus' perfect righteousness. It's actually a bigger book than this. And I have nothing. But he came and he fulfilled the law for me. And when I trust in him, his righteousness is transferred to me. And I am regarded as just in the counsel of God. Why? Because through faith I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I will regard them like the good figs, he said. Paul says this in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so by his grace alone, God justifies, notice who he justifies, the ungodly who believe in Jesus, so that Christians are counted as righteous for Christ's sake. Well, as God continues with his promise to the exiles, we discover further that he not only justifies sinners by grace alone, he preserves his people by grace alone. He preserves and cares for us by grace alone. Look at verse 6. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Oh, they must imagine being one of those exiles so far from home. They must have thought they were at the end of the world. They were in the pit of Babylon, and yet God says, even there, my eye will be upon you. There will be gracious care. I will be planning good for you. And of course, that's the record, by the way, of the Babylonian exiles. Read the book of Esther and see what a strong believing community were, that there were conspiracies against them. God's, you know, the one thing about the book of Esther, it's the only book in the Bible in which the word God does not appear, because he's the unseen providence. He seems not to be there, but he's working all through it. He's preserving them. They cannot be destroyed. He's caring for them. And we remember that these exiles were captive in Babylon because they were being punished. They were guilty too. Look at verse 5. They are the ones whom I have sent away from this place. They weren't just there. God had sent them there. But once there, by God's free and gracious choice, he says, I will set my eyes on them for good. He was going to look favorably upon them. He was going to arrange matters for their prosperity. And then in time for a return to Jerusalem. And the Babylonians treated them as expendable. But the record shows that God caused them to be fruitful spiritually and numerically, even economically. The exile plucked them from their homes, but God says, no, I'm going to plant you there. They were in a new home until they were ready to come back. Matthew Henry writes, by their afflictions, they were convinced of sin. They were humbled under the hand of God. They were weaned from the world. They were made serious. They were taught to pray. They were turned from their iniquity. Well, looking back, the restored Jews would be able to say to the Babylonians what Joseph once said to his brothers who'd betrayed him. Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant it for good." And my friends, when you turn to the Lord and when you confess your sins and you look to Jesus on his cross, realize that you come under this same protective, preserving care by grace alone. Oh, you'll have many trials, and God will preserve you. He will even strengthen you through them. Your prayers will be heard, and the peace of God will uphold you in blessing. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Two key statements there. We know, not that we feel, we sometimes don't feel it, but we know from the Word of God. And he says, all things work together for good. Not all things are good. We experience bad things, but we trust in him, and he promises by grace this preserving care, and that he makes bad things work for good. A good thing to do is to read Psalm 34, and we're told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and hear his cry. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Psalm 34, God's sovereign, gracious care for his people. Well, finally, God's promise to the Babylonian exile shows that he renews his people inwardly by grace alone. God justifies sinners by grace alone. God preserves and cares for his people by grace alone. And he inwardly renews us, and he does so by grace alone. Verse 7, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Now, there's two aspects of inward renewal here. The first is theological. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. Now, that God would promise this shows that Augustine was right when he insisted that apart from God's grace, we do not know the Lord. We cannot know the Lord. We are not able to believe and be saved. We need a new heart by which to know God and believe. And that is what God does. When God saves a sinner, he grants what he commands so that we recognize him as the one true and living God. Remember, Judah's great sin was idolatry. That's how they offended the Lord. That's how they broke his covenant. But now they're languishing in the capital of idols. And God sovereignly gives them grace to awaken to the folly, the falsehood of it all. They will know him as the only true God. And then his covenant aims will all be fulfilled. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Walter Brueggemann writes that the gift of a new heart is done by God because Israel cannot do it. Do you realize you can't change your heart? Earlier, Jeremiah's already said the leopard cannot change his spots. You cannot change your corrupt nature. God can. And he promises to do so in Christ. And so you look to Christ, believe, and you find that you're doing so with a new heart. You call upon the Lord, and Paul says, whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. Our old heart is at enmity to God. Romans 8:7 says that. Our old heart cannot please God or obey him. And so we plead to his mercy, and he gives a new heart that responds in faith. Isn't it interesting? At the beginning of this promise, the exiles are regarded as the figs. They're not really like them, but they're going to be reckoned like them by gracious justification. But then God starts making them like them. They're starting to be renewed inwardly. God saves us as sinners. He justifies you when you're ungodly, but he does not intend to leave you as ungodly. There is inward renewal by the sovereign grace of God so that we become more and more pleasing and blessed in his sight. That's the first part of renewal. The second part is the result. It's moral and redemptive. Then they shall return to me with their whole hearts. You see, they have to return to God. They have to repent. They have to believe. They have to seek the Lord in order to be saved. But they can't do that because they're spiritually dead. So he gives them new hearts. And with the new heart, there is a turning to the Lord. That's what happens here. It's exactly what Augustine meant when he said, "Command what you will, but grant what you command." Christopher Wright comments that God would give them the ability to turn to God, to love him and obey him. And so the mark of any person who's been renewed and is being renewed by God's grace is that we repent of sin and we seek the Lord. And yet notice that the priority rests always on God's grace, never human initiative. It's never that God does not say to them, okay, exiles, now if you repent, then I'll think about giving you grace. No, he promises the very grace they need, without which they could not possibly repent. The Lord will show his initiating grace to the undeserving, chastened people. He will give them the new heart they so desperately need. In consequence, they will turn to him. The inward renewal of God's grace that leads us to turn to him. Augustus Toplady wrote of this gift of sovereign grace in a hymn that every believer in Jesus can sing with thanksgiving. He says, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Well, let me conclude by pointing out it is not incidental that God granted this grace to exiles. It's not just something that happened, because this, all through Scripture, is the way that he works. He saves the crushed in spirit. He redeems the life of those who take refuge in him, Psalm 34. Think of how Paul described the earliest Christians in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He desires especially to give grace to the exiles. It wasn't the Jews who remained temporarily safe behind the walls of Jerusalem, those who sheltered under the external ritual of the temple worship. No, it was those under the chastising rod of exile that they were given a hope for the future. Well, let me comment on what a word it is for us today, because I wonder, do we tremble with anxiety over the prospect that we might have to suffer for our faith in Jesus? Are we tempted to compromise or back off on our faith? Because it might, you know, in a world like ours today, it might hurt our career prospects. Is that the way we think? Do we stop speaking biblical truth and love because we fear the exile of the cancel culture? That we might be removed from the avenues of communication? Well, then remember God's promise of grace to the exiles of Babylon. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will build them up and not tear them down. Maybe you find yourself in circumstances. Maybe it's in large part your fault, but you found that your life has gone into a cul-de-sac that seems similar to the Babylonian exile. There is no way for you to get out. There's no way for you to turn. You can't think of a way to make it right. Turn in faith to the God of grace. He says, my eyes will be on you for good, and you will know that I am the Lord. That's what is most important. And I will renew you inwardly, and you will turn to me. Well, what a great example we have from the Babylonian exiles, and I think particularly of those three friends of the prophet Daniel. They were together captives in Babylon. I refer to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And with Daniel, they were the exiled servants of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And in his great pride in Daniel 3, he erects this great golden statue of himself. And everyone in Babylon is required to bow down and worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had experienced the grace that Jeremiah writes of. They had been inwardly renewed. They had come to know that the Lord is God. He's the only God, the God of heaven and earth, and they will not bow. And so the great throng is on the plain, and everyone's bowing. And the officials, they spy, hey, there's three Jewish captives. They're not bowing down. And up they come before Nebuchadnezzar. He goes, listen, you need to bow. And I paraphrase, but they give the great answer. We will not bow to your image, and our God will rescue us. But even if he chooses not to, we still will not bow to your idols. My friends, that is a spirit of faith our generation needs. And you know what they discovered? That God's promise was true. Because into the fiery furnace they go. You go, I don't want to go into the fiery furnace. Well, you might have to go. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's watching. He looks into the flames, and they're not consumed. Why aren't they being consumed? He discovers there is a fourth person in the furnace. They only threw three in, but a fourth was there. By his own testimony, the fourth was one like a son of the gods. Well, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to be with us. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not destroyed. In fact, they were given power to witness. The end of that episode is Nebuchadnezzar bowing before the true God and professing faith. The Lord has sovereignly and freely given grace to his people, and with it comes Christ's promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Why should we be afraid? What we should do is we should join Augustine in his prayer. We should place all our hope, as he put it, in God's exceedingly great mercy. And yes, we may pray with confidence, knowing his wonderful grace. Oh, sovereign Lord, command what thou wilt, but grant what thou commandest, because he does. He will give you his saving grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We look back on these amazing events, and they reveal to us you, the God who is, the God who has grace for us today. Now, Father, I pray for everyone who particularly feels the exile phenomenon in a painful clarity. And Lord, in some respects, all your people should today. Cause us to desire above everything else that we would know you, that we would draw close to you, renew our hearts. And we thank you that you forgive our sins, you justify us so that we live under your protective care. Lord, let us live boldly under you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.